3, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I read verses before and verses after the Christological section to show you that this lovely passage about the Lord Jesus is brought in for merely a moral reason. And if you go through the New Testament scriptures, you will find that most of the doctrinal passages are there for a moral reason. Examine them and see if I'm right. You remember that passage about bearing our sins in his own body on the tree? Doctrinal terms associated with that are in a moral setting of how domestic servants should behave in the home. Christ has once suffered on account of sins the just instead of the unjust is in a moral setting of how people should behave relative to the powers that be and those that they contact day by day. And here, this lovely section about the Lord Jesus is in a moral setting, teaching us that in what the Lord Jesus has done, we have a perfect pattern, that we should follow the same path as he's followed. And of course, if you remember that this is in Philippians, if everybody in the Philippian assembly followed this particular path, the trouble that was in existence of the beginning of strife would be cleared up, and that almost immediately. Now you'll notice, please, that the two verses with which we commence reading are twice over mention the idea of others. And over those verses and the remainder of the chapter, you could write the word others. Would be well if you have a study if you put that over your desk, wouldn't it? Others. It would be well for our Christian living if we put over our lives others. Does Paul think about the things of others? Because the Lord Jesus thought about the things of others. Because Paul thought about the things of others. Because Timothy thought about the things of others. And because Epaphroditus talked about the things of others. And for the whole of the chapter, you write others. Why, that would be the solving of the problem in Philippi. Why, Euodia, he was thinking about her own self-importance. And Syntyche, thinking about her own importance. If only they could get off self and think of others. Think of that one with whom they had parted company. Think of the assembly that they were grievously affecting by their strife. Think of the heart of Epaphroditus, who was concerned about this, and Paul grieving about it, and how it might have an effect upon a large circle of the saints of God. They were not to think about themselves, but about others. Of course, when you come to the ideal example with regard to others, you think of the Lord Jesus and others. And you think of those who were the unworthy objects of his love, the unworthy objects of his journey, of his soup. And you say none of them are worth saving. And that's perfectly right. But he thought about us. Rhodia might think, well, Syntyche, a soup so low is not worth a snapper of it. Or might think she'd been offended in such a way that this was a crime she could never forgive. The difference between the Lord Jesus and us is miles, miles more than the distance between Euodia and Syntyche, if they should drink the idea of others. If we can get others into our thinking in the same way as the Lord Jesus did, it will solve our problems relative to those we may be estranged from. It will solve our troubles relative to those who we may think are subordinate to us. It will solve our troubles relative to differences of social standing, state, colour, all those things. Everything will be lost in this idea of others, not the idea. Now, says Paul, for we'll leave the practical till tomorrow, now, says Paul, this mind within Christ Jesus. He is the exemplar of this way of living. You'll notice the section begins with Christ Jesus. Finishes with Jesus Christ. You have Christ Jesus at the beginning in a place of lordship, for he was on equality with God. And you take a mighty stoop and sweep down to this planet, and you go back again, and you come Christ Jesus, and you go back Jesus Christ. You begin with Lord, and you finish with Lord, and it's to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus, of course, is what the Lord Jesus was. At the moment when Paul took his place, his pen to write, Christ Jesus, emphasis on Christ. Jesus Christ is the emphasis on his humanity and his consequent exaltation. Christ Jesus is the emphasis on his exalted position now, the man who once was Jesus. Paul looks up and he says, you want to find this mind, you'll find it is the mind that found in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Notice Paul has said, I'm the bondservant of Christ Jesus. So that those characteristic features that are eternally resident in Christ Jesus were those features that must be evident in a bondservant of Christ Jesus, as the Revised Version puts chapter 1. Now then we're going to talk about Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now first of all we've got to deal with this word, who being. He is. What does it mean? Some people have the idea that it has to do with eternity past. He is. That is to say, you look back before incarnation, and the Lord Jesus was then in the form of God. But he who was being in the form of God, they will tell you, he emptied himself. And they would suggest that he is no longer, or he was no longer, in the days of his flesh, in the form of God. The Revised Version, that is the English Revised Version, not your Revised Version or the American Revised Version. The English Revised Version rather helps that idea. For in the English Revised Version, in the footnote, it says, being originally in the form of God. Which would give the idea that the Lord Jesus was originally in the form of God, but he, at incarnation, ceased to be in the form of God. And if you've got a Revised Version, please put a line under that at the bottom of the page and write the word error as big as you can. But the Americans sometimes, you know, are better than the British. I'll wish for that one. But they are sometimes. And in the American Revisers, in the end of a Revised Version, you'll find this, that the American Revisers, when they came to that verse, they have something to say. And they say, omit what the Revised Version has put in the margin, and confirm what is in the text. And so the Americans were wise enough to know that the English translators had made a blunder. And then what does it mean? Now I'll quote you some things. First of all, the meaning of this word, morphe. Morphe is the invisible, internal form of God. The invisible, internal form of God. In contradistinction to the visible, external form of man, which is schema. The first word is morphe, the next word is schema. Now Gifford, in his book on the Incarnation, says that morphe is the nature and essence actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as he exists. You got that? Morphe is the nature and essence actually subsisting in the individual. So it's the nature and essence of the Godhead subsisting in Jesus Christ, or if you like, Jesus Christ subsisting in the Godhead, and it is retained as long as he exists. It belongs so closely to the being of the thing. And so when I think of the Lord Jesus as an eternal being, part of the being of God, and as an individual personality of the Godhead, I find that he is in the form of God. And his being in the invisible, internal form of God is retained unalterably as long as he exists. He existed in eternity past. He existed when he was here moving amongst men. He exists right on into eternity to come. So that the idea is, he is always eternally subsisting in the internal, invisible form of God. Now, Bengal. These are all the old men. Bengal, what does he say about it? Bengal says, in the form of God, the Son of God was existing eternally. Nor did he cease to exist therein when he took flesh. Look there. Nor did he cease to exist therein when he took flesh. Which means you look upon the infant of Bethlehem, when he took flesh. And he who had been eternally subsisting in the form of God, while he had taken upon himself flesh, he was still existing in the form of God. Got that? Now to come to a more modern writer. We'll take up W.E. Vine. He says that this term refers to the pre-existent and unoriginated deity of Christ prior to his birth and continuing subsequently. It goes on, you see, after his birth. I think that's sufficient quotations. And of course, if you get a lot of these theological books by recommended writers, you will find statement after statement to accord with this. That the Lord Jesus did not lay aside his deity. He did not lay aside the attributes of deity. He did not cease to be what he had been for all eternity when he became a man. And that is absolutely vital to the doctrine, the doctrinal fundamentals of what you and I believe, that the Lord Jesus retained his entire deity, that the Lord Jesus continued to subsist in the form of God after incarnation throughout his life and for all eternity. Who Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. It is the idea of eternally being in an eternal present state. You have the same idea when you go back to John's Gospel chapter 1, where you have no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten, which is being in the bosom of the Father. Which is being in the bosom of the Father. But you say he was here on earth. Yes, but he was still in the bosom of the Father. Which is being, eternally being, in the bosom of the Father. While he was still here on earth. And John's Gospel chapter 3 says, no man has seen God at any time. He that came down from heaven in John's Gospel chapter 3, and he finishes up with this, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So the Son of Man was in heaven the same time as he was on earth. In that sense, our Lord Jesus was still in the form of God when he took upon himself the form of a bondservant and became in the likeness of men. You got that, young person? Because you see, there's a great move in even what you would call evangelical fundamentalist circles today to infer that the Lord Jesus became just a little bit less than God when he became a man. There are those who talk of the ignorance of Christ as though he had laid aside the attribute of omniscience. There are those who talk carelessly about the limitations of Christ as though he had laid aside omnipotence. You all notice, please, if you examine your New Testament carefully, that the Lord Jesus was omnipotent when he was on earth, omnipresent when he was on earth, and omniscient when he was on earth. He retained, when he stepped into manhood, all that he had been for eternity, but he became in manhood what he had never been before. You got that? That's a bit quick, I know. Think it over. Which was being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the word undoubtedly, robbery, has the idea of a prize in it. And so the Revised Version says, he counted it not a prize to be on equality with God. Other translators have said, he counted it not a thing to be grasped. I prefer to put it that way. He counted it not a thing to be graspingly retained to be on equality with God. Now what's behind these expressions? Well, you see, you go back in history as the Word of God reveals it. And you remember that there was a being called Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered. Possibly the most wonderful being that God made. He said to himself one day, I will enter into the hill of the Lord. I will be as the Most High. He was grasping for a prize of equality with God. grasping for a prize and equality with God, said the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be, says God, thou shalt be cast down from hell, down to hell, from the sides of the pit. And so the first rebel that we know of in the scriptures, at any rate, rose to try and grasp, reaching up to get a prize, reaching up to grasp something about himself to be on equality with God. First rebellion, first tragic fall. But that same being enters into the Garden of Eden and approaches Eve. He says, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Having looked at the tree, seen it was a thing to be desired to make one wise and so on, she took. What was she after? She was grasping up to reach something above her, to be like God. For the devil says, God doth know. God doth know. When you eat, you'll be like himself. You'll have arisen to Godhood. Grasping to get a prize, they failed. We bring those ideas over now to Philippians chapter 2. If you look at this lovely man, Christ Jesus, eternally and always in the being of God, notice what it says, who being in the form of God thought it not. That is, the very fact that he was in the being of God meant that the second clause of the sentence automatically follows. Being in the form of God, there was a logical development of that. Something logically involved in that. That being in the form of God equated with a position of equality with God. The adversary had risen up to get a prize. He had reached up to get a prize. But did our Lord Jesus need to reach up to get a prize to be on equality with God? No. He was eternally in the form of God. Godhood was not above him. He was part of Godhood. And because he was part of Godhood, he did not consider it a prize to be reached up to. Nor a prize to be retained as though he could lose it. Oh no. It was not above the Lord Jesus because he was God and therefore equal with the other members, persons of the Godhead. There was no fear of him losing it because it eternally belonged to the very nature and essence of his being. He was one with the others in the Godhead. So I judge it this way, that he grasped a thing not, he reckoned it a thing not to be graspingly retained, not to be gripped as though if I let go of it, I'm going to lose it. If I let go of it, it will cease to be mine. No, it was so essentially and eternally his that he didn't need to grasp it. He didn't need to cling to it. He didn't need to fasten his grip round it as though someone might steal it from him. For he was always being in the form of God. And therefore he counted it not a thing to be graspingly gripped hold of in case he might lose it. To be on equality with God. So you have established first the eternal fact of his being in the internal, invisible form of God. And along with that, his absolute equality with the other of divine persons in the Godhead. Absolute equality with God. His position in the form of God, eternal. His equality with God, eternal, unalterable. He could never lose. So he stands in contradistinction to the adversary, and he stands in contradistinction to our first parent. We might just for a moment deny, he stands in contradistinction to the Antichrist. Remember that the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Man in his ultimate, demanding the worship of deity. The second beast of Revelation chapter 13, directing the eyes of all those who will listen to him, to worship the beast, and he did. So man in his final expression will still be grasping for this thing, equality with God, to be as God. If I might digress even more, what the adversary dangled, as it were, before the eyes of our first parents in Eden's garden will become ours through the grace of God. For we looked last Lord's Day afternoon, you remember, at the expressions in 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him. Physically, Philippians 3. Morally, in 1 John 3, we shall be like him. But it won't be because of our grasping. It will be because of his grace. All right. First of all then, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasping, we retain, to be on equality with God, he couldn't lose his position of equality. It says he made himself of no reputation. By verse in Darby translation, he emptied himself. And somebody goes to town on this word empty. They say that means he emptied himself of his glory. Or he emptied himself of his attributes. Was it dear Charles Wesley in that hymn that's in the Believer's Hymn Book that should have been altered before it was put in? I can say that because I was part of the committee that did it. I wasn't responsible for putting that in. Remember what he said? He emptied himself of all but love. You believe that? You believe that when the Lord Jesus became incarnate, he emptied himself of everything but love? Wesley said it. Not in my Bible, anyway. Oh, no. He didn't empty himself of anything. Not of anything. And this verse does not say he emptied himself of anything. It says he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his attributes. Or empty himself of his holiness. Or empty himself of his justice. He emptied himself. There's all the difference between emptying yourself and emptying yourself of something. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. It wasn't that he emptied something out of himself, but as it were, he emptied himself. And emptying him in himself from one thing to another, he emptied himself, not of anything, but if you like, he poured himself out. The authorized version says he made of himself of no reputation. Why you wouldn't say that was translation, they may have got the thing something like right. For he emptied himself not of what he was internally, as though he emptied something out of himself, but he emptied himself of what he had externally. The insignia of his Godhead. Instruments, a display of light and glory, they saw a Nazarene peasant, despised and rejected of men. In that sense, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the external regalia of his glory. If I wanted to be closer than that, I would even abandon the word empty. I would even abandon the idea laid aside. For it is evident when you go to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, There you see the Lord Jesus transfigured before him, that he had not even laid aside the flashing lights of his glory. He had only veiled it. Veiled it. If you like, he had but veiled the Shekinah within the coat skin covering of his tent. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the word is more metamorphosized. The idea is that the glory of deity still contained within shone forth until his garment flashed like lightning and his face was as bright as the sun. So that in making himself of no reputation, or if you like, in emptying himself, it was not of his essential deity and his attributes that he emptied himself. But coming in humility, he veiled all. But coming in humility, he veiled all the external evidences of his glory within the guise of manhood, so that he could move here amongst men so undetected that those who came to apprehend him had to have Judas to show them who he was. So much was he like other men, yet sin apart. And so he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself voluntarily, notice that, he took upon himself. There was no compulsion here. It wasn't even that the decision of the Godhead was that he should abandon his position and become a servant. He took upon himself. If I may use the unscriptural term, that the second person of the Godhead voluntarily, of his own volition, took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Voluntarily. No compulsion. Right over that, others, love of others, care of others, not forced to do, not compelled to do, not extenuating circumstances, even making compulsion, but no, absolutely voluntarily, he took upon himself the form. And the word form is again the word morph. It is invisible in turn. For you see, being in the form of God, he eternally had a place of equality with God. But his design, and the design of divine persons, was that coming into humanity he should come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to take a place as a slave to the will of God here in this world. That meant that there had to be not a leaving of his position of equality with God, but a voluntary taking of a subordinate place in an attitude of mind that he who had never obeyed before came into the world to obey. That he who had before issued commands would now take commands. And so he came from the position that he'd had of absolute Lord while still retaining his equality with God, voluntarily, he said, I'll take the place of a slave. I'll come to do as God tells me. I'll come to act in this world as a slave must, as though he had no will of his own. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Eternally, this was his attitude, that now he would come to be the one obedient to the will of God, even though it meant unto death. And he who was equal with God, equal in Godhood and deity, voluntarily, while retaining that, for us men and our salvation, for our blessing, for our good, he took a servant's place.
That's a bit heavy, too, isn't it? Let's go on from there. Having taken now bondman form, that is an internal attitude of mind, an internal attitude, if you want another definition, morphe, when it's used relative to form of a servant, means all that is essentially the characteristic and nature of a servant who talk. All that is real and inseparable from the conditions of slavedom, he took. So voluntarily, he who was equal and could command, stood down to act as a slave and a servant, with no will or part of his own separate from the command of God. That having done that, he became, all these words here are voluntary, there is no word in this passage that has the idea of compulsion, our Lord Jesus doing this voluntarily, becoming in the likeness of men, becoming in the likeness of men, taking voluntarily bond servant form, becoming in the likeness of men. Remember, man was made in the first place in the image, likeness of God. Doubtless the Godhead had in mind the moment when Godhood would stoop into humanity and the Lord Jesus would come in the likeness of men. Remember, it was relative to his incarnation that he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And at incarnation, our Lord Jesus took up servanthood. He had never been a servant before. He stepped into a position where he obeys. He did not know experimentally what it was to obey before. So the Hebrew epistle says he learned obedience, not because he was disobedient, but he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, because he had never obeyed before. The Lord Jesus then took up servanthood at incarnation, moved as a servant here amongst men, but he has gone back to the throne of God as a servant. There in the presence of God, he lives to serve. You say the Gospels, the day is coming when they shall come from the east and the west and the north and south, and they shall sit down in my kingdom, and I will serve them. He has taken up servant's work. Not only for us, but for Israel and for the kingdom, possibly servanthood forever. You have the picture in the Old Testament scriptures where you remember the Hebrew servant who could go free says, "I love my master, God. I love my wife, the church. I love my children, I and the children whom God has given me." Taken to the post of a door and his ear bored through with an awl, and it says he became a servant forever. Forever. Notice, please, how his servanthood works up. And let me say this. I know that there are expositors that say there are seven steps downward here of the Lord Jesus. He's seven steps up. You don't mind me saying I can't see seven steps down. The steps are all involved in each other. And some of the steps really go together. He took one and the other was a consequent of it, not a further step. But how many steps you like to make in the step down of the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice this, that being, or having become in fashion, now that word schema, that's the external form, that's the outside of things. He became like us, yet sin apart, took upon himself flesh, sin apart, externally he became like us. And becoming found in external fashion as a man. You say, surely that's enough. But then, he humbled himself. And you say, if he humbled himself unto death, surely, yes, no. But then he says, even cross. Yes. That is, he humbled himself until he was found, he became in fashion as a man. What humbling, from the blazing glory of deity to that glory now shrouded in human form, walking amongst men as a man to do the will of God. And none now. He humbled himself unto death. That was the penalty that men deserved. Is that enough? No. He humbled himself unto cross death. You want to translate that literally? He humbled himself unto death, even cross. My brethren, have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus died cross? He said, because it was the will of God. Because cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Because cross death is the most humiliating death. But remember, please, that it was divine persons in the council chambers of eternity that planned the death of Christ. Why did they plan such a violent, terrible, awful death? For there were other ways of dying besides a master. Heading could have been the custom. Other ways there could be of dying, but why cross? One of the reasons why it was cross death, and there are doubtless others, is this. If you thought of dying, then you thought of the way, the lowest way that the lowest men died. It was cross death. For it was the lowest of the slaves, and the lowest of the criminals, and the very scum of the earth that died cross death. He did not merely humble himself unto death, but he went a little bit further to cross death. In other words, there was no depths to which he would not go. There was no lower death. And he plumbed the depths of all death when he humbled himself to cross. In a moral setting, my brethren and sisters, can't you hear you odious saying, well, I've gone so far, you know, but to go any further is asking too much. Says Paul, he humbled himself to become a man. Was that not enough? But he humbled himself a bit further to death. Was that not enough? But he humbled himself further still to cross death. Until in the very gutter of the dust he stood. And its moral teaching is, you Euodia, Syntyche, for the good of others, stoop to the dust. I remember in Scotland some years ago, I mustn't mention names or places, or some of you know where this one comes from. But you have a tent in Scotland generally run by the assemblies of each particular county. There had been a long-standing division in a certain small town in this particular county. And the brethren arranging tent matters said to themselves, we'll put the tent in that place. Somehow or other they hoped that putting the tent in a place where there was evidence of division of a very bad kind, that they might manage to patch it up somehow. Then this much two brethren came from Ireland to preach in the pen. To well-known evangelists. When they heard of the conditions, they knew that if one assembly took part, the other assembly was going to walk off. Things like that. And they said, we can't start gospel meetings like this. And their first mind was to get the first boat back to Ireland. I don't blame them. But they decided, as I was the other one who was going to open the tent with them, they come and see me. I said, you just start. And we'll see what happens. So we went to the conference on Saturday, and these two good Irish brethren, they spoke in the afternoon, and then I got up in the evening. I took that passage on love from 1 John chapter 3, and I laid about me for 3/4 of an hour. Quite many smiles when it was finished. Anyway, 2 o'clock in the morning, the man who possibly had been the main man in the division, exercised before God, he left his house. He sought out the brethren in the assembly that he had separated from. He's in the glory now, dear man. Standing in their presence, he took off his hat and he bowed his head until his head touched the floor, calling himself by his name, he says, so-and-so will bring himself down to touch with us. If it will bring you the same. And there's never been a bit of bother there since. Man's in the glory. Some of the missionaries from your side knew the man well when they visited our country. You see, he had learned that there's a need for the good of the saints. And there's a need for unity amongst the people of God. To us not only to get off our dignity and to stoop, but to think to ourselves, do I need to stoop further? And do I need to stoop further? Until, if necessary, my mouth is being rubbed in the dust, do I need to stoop that way? Says Paul, yes, Euodia, yes, Syntyche, you must go a step further. And you want an example. Christ Jesus stooped and then went a step further. The moral teaching of it, don't miss it. That's the moral teaching. Humbling, 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 and then a step further for the good of the saints and the glory of God. Is heaven pleased with that kind of conduct? Is heaven pleased with that kind of conduct? Says Paul, because of this God hath highly exalted him. His was a voluntary stoop, but the answer from heaven was what God did. Because of his voluntary stoop down to those depths, the power of God was operative. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. At the time, you imitate these moral principles. And God will be pleased. Them that humble themselves will be exalted. Those that abase themselves will be given elevation. It happened with Christ. It was a divine answer to his stooping. It would happen with you, Euodia and Syntyche. My dear brother, my sister, it will happen with you. You know, it takes a spiritual man to stoop. It takes a spiritual woman to stoop. It takes a spiritual man or woman to say, I'll take all the blame for the good of it. Heaven's peace. God's peace. You have the example of it in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him a name. Oh, I wonder, some of you looking now, what you're going to say this name is. Well, some say it's the name Jesus. And some say it's the name Lord. You want my personal opinion? I think it's the name Lord. Anyway, we're not arguing this afternoon whether it's Jesus or Lord, for you'll notice what people are going to say in that day is Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that the name? Jesus Christ is Lord? Or is it Jesus? Or is it Lord? Doesn't matter much for the moral teaching of the business, you know. That here this one who stooped to become Jesus. And as Jesus went down to cross death, it is the Jesus who is exalted. Lord. Lord. And the moral teaching, as you own your incentive depend on their dignity, you know, I've got a reputation. I've got a standing amongst the people of God. I'm not going to stoop down like that. I'll lose my dignity. The Lord Jesus stooped, but God exalted him to the place of Lord. If there's somebody here this afternoon and this bit is touching your conscience, let me tell you, if you stoop, God will honor you for it. And if you stoop, you will not lose your reputation, but the saints will recognize that what you did for the glory of God. Brother, finish quickly. What does it say? Given him a name which is above every name. That, I think the authorized version in Darby's translation here I would follow, not the revised. The revised this say, in the name of Jesus. The feeling that every knee should bow is the idea of religious worship. I could not think of the devil bowing in the name of Jesus to give religious worship. So I prefer at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus. As when Joseph's name was announced, they said, bow before him. They bowed at the name of Joseph. So I judge they'll bow at the name of Jesus, who wears the diadems of kingship and lordship. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things heavenly, earthly, and infernal, Mr. Darby translated. Notice, please, there's a difference here between this and Colossians. For in Colossians, when you're talking of the subject of reconciliation, it is things in the heavens and things on the earth, but not things under the earth. For things in the heavens and things on the earth are going to be reconciled. But everything in opposition to God will be consigned to under the earth, and things under the earth are not reconciled. Reconciliation means the eradication of every impediment to peace. Sin is the impediment to peace. And sin will be eradicated out of the heavens and eradicated out of the earth. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as a result of what he has done, sin will be eradicated out of heaven and earth. All opposed to God under the earth, they will not be reconciled. Not reconciliation in Philippians chapter 2. It's subordination. Yes, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow at things heavenly, earthly, in God. And you see the whole creation, angelic, invisible, redeemed men, unbelieving men, demons, Satan, all the hosts of the lost, all compelled to bow in one act of reverential worship before the Lordship of Christ. At the name of Jesus, brings heavenly, earthly, infernal shall bow. And every tongue confess, notice, their lips are going to be used. Every tongue confess, they'll not nod their heads. They'll not silently acquiesce with a decision. But every tongue, individually, personally, making confession of the absolute lordship of this one who came down. It's ultimate to the glory of God the Father. Saying to somebody today that scheme of the Word of God begins with God. In beginning God. It ends with God. God shall be all in all. And in between those two eternities, divine persons have taken their separate roles for the redemption of man and the reconciliation of things. When you come to the end, as you come in Philippians chapter 2, you have the moment when the Lord Jesus brings all his enemies beneath his feet and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then what? That's to the glory of God the Father. Following that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, when he hath brought down everything in subjection beneath his feet, he shall hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father and God. God shall be all